Mark, the 9th chapter.
You know, this time of year, avid bird watchers are
flocking to various places in Nebraska in order to witness the return of more than 500,000 sandhill cranes. Now, personally, I'd like to witness that natural phenomenon. I've listened to sandhill cranes up in Michigan each year, and just phenomenal. As a child living in Yuma, Arizona, I was able to witness the annual migration of another species, what we locals called snowbirds. Now, these were not real birds, of course. They were people from the northern climes who were escaping their freezing winters for our warm winter days. The population in Yuma would almost quadruple during that season. At church, however, we kids were cautioned not to refer to these people as snowbirds. Instead, we were told to call them winter visitors. And they tended to bump up the congregation's numbers during the winter as well. Now, among our winter visitors was a sweet elderly couple from British Columbia. As an elementary-aged boy, that old man fascinated me because in the place of one of his hands, he had a hook. I kid you not, it was a hook. This was the age before robotic prosthetics that looked like hands, so he had a hook instead. My imagination went all over the place, wondering how he had lost his hand, because my parents had forbidden me to ask him. That would be rude. He lost it to a hand grenade in World War II. I went ahead and asked anyway. Now, don't take this as a commentary on the character of this old man, but before I worked up the courage to disobey my parents and ask him what really happened to his hand, again, my imagination went all over the place, and one of the places my mind wandered to as a boy was something graphic and gruesome Jesus said, recorded here in Mark 9, beginning in verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wow. This is pretty intense language, don't you think? I mean, yank out your eyeball? Cut off your hand? Lop off your foot? If that's what it takes to keep you from going to hell? As I said, this is rather graphic and gruesome language, especially coming from the lips of Jesus. Now, I truly doubt that Jesus is literally telling us to maim ourselves in order to avoid hell. I mean, we use language similar to this. Have you ever heard or used the expression of someone that they would cut off their nose to spite their face? Now, we don't really mean they would lop off their nose. Hopefully they wouldn't, but you never know this day and time. But it's an expression we use for someone who will just go ahead and do something, even if it's going to hurt them more than someone else. Or you'll hear people say, "And that cost me an arm and a leg." I thought that saying went back years. I discovered it started in America after World War II. Talk about, wow, an origin for it. But when someone says they're going to chop off, they lost an arm and a leg or something like that, they didn't literally mean that they cut off their appendages in order to pay for whatever it is. It's just something that was very, very expensive. In like manner, I think it's self-evident that Jesus is kind of resorting to this type of figurative language in order to get his listeners' attention and get his point across. What was his point? I think his point is that hell is something you never want to experience. It's something you should seek to avoid at all costs. But who really talks about hell these days? Who would want to hear about it? Who even believes in it anymore? It's kind of like the boogeyman. It's a make-believe monster that we use to scare naive children. Now, the English word hell in your Bible there, in this particular passage, takes the place of what is really a Hebrew phrase, Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the original city of Jerusalem is in the slide up here, occupied originally by the Jebusite people before the Israelites invaded, was situated on the small spur of a ridge. The city of David, the city of the Jebusites that David conquered, was highlighted here on your screen in that little pink area down near the middle-ish and to the right. That was how big it was, not that big. Now, to the east of that ridge was a valley known as the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of it was the Mount of Olives. To the south and to the west of that whole ridge was another valley called the Valley of Hinnom in Nehemiah 11:30. At other times, it was called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, as in Joshua 15:8. Do you know how a place can kind of pick up a bad name and a bad reputation because of some terrible thing that happened there? When I mention Chernobyl, what does it conjure up for you? Kind of a nuclear wasteland. Auschwitz. You know, there was a time when Auschwitz wouldn't have brought anything bad to mind. Just a field. But then the Germans built a camp there in which they slaughtered millions. And now, that word Auschwitz is associated with images of human brutality and evil. Death Valley, on the border of California and Nevada. Diane and I camped there once. It was memorable. And not in a good sense. But it got its name in 1849 when an ill-advised group of pioneers decided to take a shortcut to California and the gold fields. Not one of the wagons made it out. And many in the party died of dehydration and starvation. And so they called it Death Valley. In like manner, there were events that took place in the Valley of Hinnom that gave it something of a dark history. There was within the valley a place the Israelites called Tophet, meaning fire pit or hearth. Evidently, as part of their idolatry, as part of their worship of false gods, the Israelites engaged in human sacrifice. And more specifically, child sacrifice, according to passages like Ezekiel 23 and 37, or 2 Kings 17 and verse 17. One location for this horrid practice was the fire pit, Tophet, that they built expressly for that purpose, burning their children in the Valley of Hinnom, according to 2 Kings 23:10. Now, because of these detestable practices, the prophet Jeremiah foretold that the Valley of Hinnom would come to be called something else, the Valley of Slaughter, and a place where they would pile their dead. This prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, "They have built the high places of Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Tophet or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter, for they will bury their dead in Tophet until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. And here Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. When the Babylonians besieged and conquered Jerusalem, the dead were so many and the survivors so few that corpses couldn't be buried. They were simply tossed into the valley of Hinnom, left to rot in the open air, to become carrion, as foretold. Birds would come and feed on the corpses. Wild animals would come and feed on the corpses. There would be no one there to chase off these animals and birds. Now, understandably, no one wanted to live in that valley after that. More than a century later, when Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity began to rebuild Jerusalem, the gate in the city wall that led into the Valley of Hinnom was renamed the Dung Gate, or in some English translations, the Refuse Gate. Nehemiah 2:13 is one example of that. The city gates were sometimes named for the principal traffic that went through them. For example, in Nehemiah 3 and verse 1, at the opposite end of Jerusalem was the Sheep Gate. It was called that because that's the gate through which they would bring the sheep for the sacrifices at the temple. Dung Gate, Refuse Gate. What does that tell you? It was the principal traffic that went through there, what that gate was used for. With such a dark and bloody history, the Hinnom Valley and Tophet in particular became something of a vivid metaphor in the Jewish mind for judgment. The prophet Isaiah pronounced God's judgment on the king of Assyria in rather graphic language, declaring that Tophet, the burning place, had been prepared for that king, wood piled high. The breath of Yahweh, like a stream of burning sulfur, would set that pyre ablaze with the king on it. Isaiah 30, verse 33. Tophet has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood, and the breath of Yahweh, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. The last few lines of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy of judgment, and it paints kind of a putrid portrait of the valley outside of the new Jerusalem. And this portrait is of that valley being filled with decaying corpses, covered in maggots. And this decay, of course, builds up methane gases which catch fire and burn continually. Isaiah 60 and 24, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Jesus actually quoted a part of this in Mark 9 that we read. Now, there's some evidence that in the intervening centuries from Isaiah leading up to Jesus' day, that the notion grew in the popular Jewish mind that an entrance to the underworld was in the Valley of Hinnom. An anonymous first century Jew who wrote a work we call Fourth Ezra described Judgment Day as the time when the pit of torment associated with the furnace of the Valley of Hinnom would be revealed. 4 Ezra 7 and 36. A century or so before Christ was born, another anonymous Jew penned a work we call 1 Enoch. Chapters 26 and 27 describe the principal character, Enoch, asking the archangel Uriel, "For what purpose does this blessed land, the land of Israel, entirely filled with trees, have in its midst this accursed valley?" And the archangel replied, "This accursed valley is for those accursed forever. Here will gather together all those accursed ones, those who speak with their mouth unbecoming words against the Lord, and utter hard words concerning His glory. Here they shall be gathered together, and here shall their judgment be in the last days." So again, just illustrating of how the Valley of Hinnom came to be associated with the final judgment in the minds of the Jews. So given this long history of the Hinnom Valley's association with horrible events, never-ending fire, and judgment, Jesus would have been hard-pressed to find a more potent and graphic visual aid for hell for his Jewish listeners than Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And no person in the Bible preached more on the horrors of hell than Jesus himself. As we've seen, he warned that it would be better to gouge out your eye, cut off your foot, and lop off your hand than to end up in hell. In one portrait of Judgment Day painted by Jesus, the righteous are depicted as sheep, while the unrighteous are depicted as goats. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 31 through 33, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left." He continues down in verse 41 by saying that the king himself will say to those on his left, that's the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, quite a few people tell us that Jesus wasn't serious. I mean, after all, we've got parents these days who threaten and threaten and threaten and never follow through. And then they wonder why their children don't respect them and don't respect anybody else either. Hello? We're told that though Jesus used strong language surrounding the subject of Gehenna, He won't really send anyone to a make-believe place called hell. Jesus is bluffing. Now let's be plain. Let's call bluffing what it really is. Lying. Jesus used the exact same kind of figurative language that he used to describe hell to describe where those on his right would go into eternal life, into heaven. Same kind of language. So if Jesus was lying about hell, then what guarantee do you and I have that he wasn't also lying about heaven? Think about that. We can't have it both ways. Either Jesus was telling the truth about Gehenna and about heaven, or he was lying about one or both of them. And if Jesus was lying at all, he's not to be trusted, and therefore not worthy of our devotion. One other sobering truth on this subject is what Jesus said about the number of people whose choices in life put them squarely on the path to Gehenna. In Luke 13 and verse 23, Jesus was asked point blank, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Christ's reply, according to Luke 13, beginning in verse 24, was, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door!" But he will answer, "I don't know you, nor where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you, or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. This parallels a similar teaching of Jesus recorded in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he again says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So according to these words of Jesus, is the place of eternal punishment only for a select few? He said just the opposite. That many are headed that way in contrast to the few that are taking the path to eternal life. If Jesus was telling the truth about hell, that it's a horrible reality that awaits many people after they die, then you and I should be pulling out all the stops, not only to avoid going there ourselves, but warning off as many people as we can, if we actually care about their eternal fate. Don't sugarcoat Jesus' teachings. Don't sugarcoat hell. Jesus didn't. Pluck out your eye, chop off your hand, lop off your foot. Nah, that's sugarcoating, all right. Without question, God loves us and wants to save us. Without question. To that end, He sent His Son, our Savior, to die in our place, to take upon Himself the punishment for our sins in order to avert the wrath of God. Now some think that because God is loving, as He showed us through Jesus Christ, hardly anyone will end up in that other place that we don't want to talk about. Yet we've seen from a very small sampling of what Jesus actually teaches on this subject. He viewed hell as an actual state or place of torment that awaits many after they die. It is a fate that He passionately and graphically warned people to avoid by choosing to follow God's teachings rather than our own desires. God doesn't push anybody down the path to hell. We choose that path. And when we choose to blow off what God teaches and what God tells us to do, we're on that path by our choosing, not God's doing. And He's trying everything to keep us from continuing down that way. My plea is that we take Jesus seriously, and that we not be complacent about which road we're on, nor be complacent about others who may have naively chosen the wrong road. These are sobering thoughts for us to think about, family. But we need to think about them, and not just cherry pick the stuff we like out of what Jesus said. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Oh, are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for the day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?